All right, Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We are studying Colossians chapter 3 on Sunday night and have been for some time. And we've gotten into the part of Colossians. We've been in the book of Colossians for quite a while. And we've gotten into the part of Colossians that is relates directly to how we live and how we associate one with another. And as we looked at these things in Colossians chapter 3, Paul starts out with some instruction about setting our affection on things above. In other words, right off, he sets a contrast between the life that we live here on earth and the life that we live through Jesus Christ our Savior. Christ in us, the hope of glory. And in verse 5, he says, "Mortify therefore your members." In other words, the things that would be a hindrance to our service, he's in effect saying, put to death. Mortify. That's what the word means. You get down to verse 10, and he says, "And you've put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any other, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness." Now, we got down through verse 14 last week, and I hate to be repetitive, particularly for those that watch regular basis and those that are here in our local assembly. But I do want to mention again that the things that Paul's talking about here, and generally speaking, in his epistles, when you find instructions about the way we live, it's generally, not always, but generally it's in relation to our relationship one with another in the body of Christ, in the marriage relationship, in the home, and so forth. And that's exactly what we see here, as in verse 12, "Put on therefore as elect of God, holy and beloved bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another." In other words, there we see the idea of our relationship one with another, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. "If any man have a quarrel against any of you, as Christ forgave you, so also do ye," Christ being an example of forgiveness. Verse 14, "And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness." Now, last week we looked at charity. And hopefully we covered that pretty thoroughly as far as all that Paul has to say about charity. And what we saw was, without going in too much detail, what we saw was about charity is that the word comes from the Greek word agape, which is a love that transcends, really, the way that we use the word love. It has to do with a self-giving love. Christ loved the church. He agape. Christ's love that for the, is agape, that self-giving love. He loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, what's interesting is the next verse, verse 15, speaks to what should be the result of doing those things, putting on those things that Paul has instructed us to put on in verse 12, 13, and 14. He said, "Above everything else, put on charity, which is bond of perfectness." Now, notice what the result of that should be. Verse 15. "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful." You know, these verses just kind of astound me when I read them, when I think about how little unity there really is in the body of Christ. And yet God called us unto peace. That's what he says. He said, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful." So I want us to think about that verse there, and we may go further tonight. But to begin with, look what he says about the peace of God. And he says, "Let the peace of God rule in your heart." Go back, if you will, to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Most everybody will know the verse that I'm going to here, if not before we get there, afterwards, because it's one of the most quoted verses among believers, and that is in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Paul says there, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the therefore, obviously, is referring back to what Paul has just written, and he's primarily referencing back to chapter 3 and chapter 4, where he's dealing with justification by faith and imputed righteousness that we have through Christ Jesus. As a matter of fact, he says there in verse 24, "But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification, therefore..." You see what he said? "Raised for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, our peace with God, like the forgiveness, where Paul talks about forgiveness, what does he do? He says, Christ forgave you. God forgave you for Christ's sake. Therefore, you forgive. The peace issue that we're talking about here, the idea of being at peace and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, is really the same concept. You see, our peace with God is not something that we accomplished. It's not that somehow we reconciled ourselves to God and we did enough to make God love us and care about us and accept us in His Son. The peace that we have, he said, "We just therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God." How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that peace really is what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses that we use all the time because they're so important about reconciliation. When you think about peace, particularly between people, you think about people that are alienated one from another, and something takes place whereby they are reconciled. Maybe it would be the influence of an outside person. Maybe it would just simply be a person becoming obedient to the Word of God. But we've all had instances in our life when there was some type of enmity between us and someone else. And hopefully, there was a reconciliation process that took place that went for us being from, so that we went from being alienated to at peace. 2 Corinthians 5 speaks of that. In verse 17, he says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God," notice, "who hath reconciled us to himself." Now, I like that because, you see, that's what we were just talking about. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." He says, God, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Then who did the work? God did the work. How? Through his Son, Jesus Christ. We were alienated, enemies, by wicked works, the Bible says. We were strangers from the covenants of promise, outside the covenants of Israel. All of those things. And those things that were causing enmity between us and God, God took care of at the cross. And so he says, all things are of God who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. And he says, hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, what is that ministry? How can we cause people to be reconciled to God? Well, we can't. They already have been. The point is, verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciled the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and committed unto us the word of reconciliation. You see, when I first started preaching in the denominational system I was a part of, I really believed that it was my job to correct what was wrong in the life of the people I was preaching to. I mean, that's what we were basically taught, you know, is that you get up there and you just pound people about the sin in their life with the idea that somehow you'll get them under enough guilt that they'll quit doing whatever it is they're doing wrong. And, you know, we preached against everything that was bad and in our eyes. And I remember, you know, at that time in the Baptist church I was in, that dancing was a big deal. You just didn't go to dances. You didn't dance under any circumstance. That was a terrible sin. And so, you know, as a youth preacher, I'd always preach against the dancing, against all this other stuff that I was doing. But you know, I'd repent of it right before I'd preach against it and confess my sin and all that kind of stuff. But the fact is, the idea was, all I'm trying to convey, folks, is the idea among people was, or among me and other preachers was God, what God had called us to do was to straighten people out, to get their lives right. Now, I believe that there's a ministry of teaching people the Word of God so that they can straighten out their life, but it's not my responsibility to do that. It's my responsibility to preach the Word, to be interested in season and out of season. But I've got some really good news for people. And the really good news is that smoking and drinking and dancing and telling dirty jokes and going to movies and all that kind of stuff has nothing to do with whether you're saved or not saved. Why I say that? Well, because God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. You see what the ministry of reconciliation, folks? It is simply conveying to people the truth that God was satisfied with the death of His Son. And He accepted that as payment in full. And He reconciled us to Himself. Now the next move is on our part. Because when you read on down through the verses, notice what He says there. He said, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. You see, He said in verse 18, He's given us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, He's committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. You see, reconciliation always requires action on two parts. You can be at enmity with somebody and you can be reconciled to them and you can forgive them and everything else, but there won't be any fellowship restored until that person accepts that reconciliation. So it was with God. God reconciled us to Himself. God's not mad at us anymore. God's not pouring out His wrath anymore. God didn't bring those tornadoes to try to get even with people or teach people anything. God didn't bring storms. God is not... Think about this. If the Bible says God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses, how is it that God could bring bad things upon people on the basis of their trespasses if He's not imputing them? Well, He doesn't. If He did that, He would basically go against the very premise of grace and negate, in effect, what His Son did at the cross. Because Jesus Christ made peace. We were at enmity. He made peace through the blood of His cross, Ephesians chapter 2. He says, now we have this ministry of reconciliation. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. You see, folks, we might be distressed about a lot of things in life. We might get distressed about the physical circumstances of life, illnesses, health, old age, our financial situation, relatives, all these things of life bear on us. And I don't ever want to present the idea to people that I'm trying to promote this idea of the skippity-doo-dah type religion where everything is always good and jolly. Listen, saved people are affected by bad things that happen to them, mentally, emotionally, and so forth. But you know, even in the midst of all that mental and emotional anguish, there is still that possibility of having peace ruling in your heart. The peace of God ruling in your heart. That's what Paul's talking about when he said over there to Thessalonians, we sorrow not as those which have no hope. And it's called the peace of God that passes all understanding. I'm getting a little ahead of myself here. Let's go over to Romans chapter 14. Romans 14. To have peace, the peace of God, first of all, you have to have peace with God. And that's what Romans chapter 5 is all about. Therefore, when we be justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Once we have that settled, then we can have the peace of God ruling in our hearts. As a matter of fact, in Romans chapter 14, in verse 17, Paul said, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, notice the next verse, and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. we can have joy and we can have peace because of the righteousness that we've had imputed unto us. Look over in Romans chapter 15. In Romans chapter 15, in verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in what? Believing. You see, that's where real peace comes from. It comes from believing the Word of God means what it says. Anytime we begin to doubt or question the Word of God, we lose peace. We lose the peace of God. And He says, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, what? That you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness. And therefore we trust in what He did, and we have peace through believing, in believing the Word of God. As a matter of fact, if you go back in verse... look back in earlier in chapter 15 there in verse 4. He says, for whatsoever things were written afore were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Well, how do we have that hope? By learning. You see, there's that thing about being power in knowledge. There is. There's power for the individual. There is power in knowing who we are in Christ and all that God is doing for us through His Son, Jesus Christ, all He has done for us. And so we can have that peace. Look over in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, a verse I made reference to a moment ago. You see, we have peace with the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, the peace of God can rule in our hearts. In Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 15, he said, or verse 14, he says, for He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to making Himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And He might reconcile both unto God in one body, and came in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So the fact that we have peace with God, notice verse 17, and came and preached peace to you which were far off, and to them that were nigh, for through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So the peace of God that rules in our heart is the peace whereby we can have peace one with another. You see, the problem that Paul had with Ephesians, and as he wrote these letters, these later letters during the book of Acts, was you had two groups of people that were very self-centered. On the one hand, and I've probably mentioned this before, but on the one hand, you had Jews who were questioning the very fact that God was saving Gentiles who were idol-worshipping, non-law-abiding Jews. Some of these people got saved, and they got saved under Paul's ministry. But they still had that thing in their mind that somehow they were a little bit better. And that was causing enmity. On the other hand, you had some people like the Ephesians who were strangers from the covenants of promise, according to what he says here, without hope and without God in the world, and somehow they felt like they were maybe a little bit more elevated than the Jewish people that had gotten saved. And so what Paul is using chapter 2 for is simply to show that God made peace for both, and because of that, there can be peace between the two. He said that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off, and to them that were nigh. They both needed to know about this peace of God. You know, it's an amazing thing how people look at the situation about salvation and so forth, and even about what they know, and somehow become kind of exclusionary in their attitude toward other people, and that is not the thing that we ought to do. We're to accept people in the blood like God accepted us. Look over in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. You can't ever do a study on peace without looking at Philippians chapter 4. These are the verses where Paul talks about the peace of God which passes all understanding. And I always think about that saying. I always get it kind of confused, you know, about if you can keep your head while everybody else around you is losing theirs, you don't fully understand the situation. That's not the original, but that's the way I look at it. But you know, sometimes people look at folks that are going through trials and tribulations, and they kind of marvel. I remember when my mother passed away, I was a young man, and I took it pretty hard. 36 years ago in July. So I was a real young man. But I took it pretty hard. But, you know, after the initial shock of that, I went down there to Wetumpka, Alabama, and I began to make the funeral arrangements. And my dad was pretty distraught, and I told him, I said, I'll take care of all this. And so two of my cousins that were very, we've always been very close as far as our relationship one with another, and so they met me there at the funeral home. And I'll probably take a little different view than most people do on these kind of things, maybe not that many different, but anyway, you know, they were trying to sell me the finest of everything. And so I told them, I said, no, I want the cheapest casket, not the, you know, not a wooden box, but the cheapest casket. So they showed it to me, and I said, that'd be fine. And then they started that spiel about the vault that the casket's put in. And the cheapest one was like $200, but it had no guarantee at all that it was waterproof. And I'm thinking, these people apparently have no idea who they're dealing with here. And then the next one up, it had a seal on it, but it only had a 10-year guarantee. And the next one had a lifetime guarantee, and it's like $1,500. And so I said, I want the cheapest one. And my cousins kind of looked at me, and their eyes got big. And I said, I don't mean to be disrespectful, but I said, we're not planning on digging my mother up anytime soon. And the guy, he said, wow. We walked out of there, and I could tell that they kind of resented my attitude. And one of them made a statement later on that I just didn't seem to grieve as much over my mother's death as I should have. Well, you know what, folks? When you got the peace of God ruling in your hearts, you don't operate like everybody else does. Well, yeah, you have sorrow. I cried. I wept. But I have a hope beyond that grave. And it matters, you know, I have been back to my mother's grave one time in 36 years, and that was to look at a plot that my sister was talking about using. And she asked me if we wanted to use it, and I said no, because we're going to be cremated. We don't need it. And that's the only time I've ever been back. Now, I know some people get comfort, and I'm not getting down on people about this kind of thing. I'm just talking about personally. And all of this has to me has to do with our perception and our perspective. My mother, when I walked away from that grave, I knew she wasn't there. That was just the body that contained her for those 65 years that she lived. And I knew that because of the Word of God. The comfort of the Scriptures. And as Mary read that verse to me that first night that we were there, we sorrow not as those which have no hope. The Word of God is that which brought comfort. That's where the peace comes from, folks. It's knowing who you are, knowing what you believe, and standing in that position we have in Christ. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 5, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, you see, where people misinterpret this is sometimes they get the idea that when he says, let your request be made known to God, that we're automatically assured an answer, or assured what we ask for. And that's where the peace of God... No, the peace of God comes from knowing that that God Almighty loves us and cares about us, and that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and that God has preserved us unto His heavenly kingdom, where there is peace, righteousness, and joy. And so He says there in verse 7, "And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." But there's another real jewel here in this chapter that I think sometimes people miss, and that is verse 9. He said, "Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you." You know something, folks? I didn't really have peace about what I believed until I began to understand the Word of God rightly divided. I had a lot of doubts and questions and so forth. What Paul is saying there basically, not basically, but he's saying is that the things which you both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. You see, Paul's expectation was not that things were going to get better in this lifetime. His expectation was that he was preserved into a kingdom beyond this. Look over 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Sorry, chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4. He says in verse 6, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing." Now notice verse 16. "At my first answer no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." Now, when Paul says he was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, that means he wasn't thrown to the lions, as it was a way of executing people in that day, like Daniel in the lion's den. He said, but notice verse 18, "And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work." Well, if you just stop there, you think, "Whoa, hallelujah, God's going to do like He did back in Acts 16. Paul's going to be released from prison, and everything's going to be fine." But notice the rest of the verse. "And will preserve me unto His heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Somehow I just get the feeling that Paul had the peace of God that passes all understanding. And Paul was allowing the peace of God to rule in his heart, knowing that the worst they could do to him was put him to death. And when that happens, he was preserved into that heavenly kingdom. And God was going to... How was God going to deliver him from every evil work? By getting him away from... I've seen numerous people in my lifetime on their deathbed pray that God would take them, take their life. I remember a situation years ago down in Louisiana. I went down and visited a man, and as I sat by his bed, he said, "Brother Steve," he said, "I just keep praying." He said, "I'm in so much pain that God will take me." And I said, "Well, let me ask you something." I said, "The Bible says, you remember Paul prayed 3 times that God would remove the thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan that buffeted him. And God said, 'Paul, my grace is sufficient.' I said, 'Do you believe that?' He said, 'Yes, I do.' I said, 'Then God's going to give you that grace that you need to see this to the end.'" They said he never complained another time after that day. And about 2 days later, he went to be with the Lord. God's grace is sufficient. That's where peace comes from, folks. The peace of God, knowing that you know where you're going to spend eternity, knowing that you know that your sins have been paid for. And the next thing that Paul says, notice, go back there to Colossians, is an amazing statement in relation to this, because the next statement he makes... I knew that didn't look right. I'm not in Colossians. Back in Colossians chapter 3, notice the next thing he says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you were called in one body, and be ye thankful. Now, what did we just read about over there in Philippians chapter 4? Let your request be made known to God with what? Thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. You know, I think one of the real signs of rebellion, I guess you could say, toward God or people not being spiritual is the lack of thankfulness. Look back in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, you see what the religious system by and large has done over the years is they have people so interested in the physical things that God provides that they've become spoiled to that, and when everything doesn't just go rosy, they get mad with God. They're not thankful for all that God has done for them in the midst of trials and tribulations. Well, in Romans chapter 1, in verse 21, he says, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful. Isn't that interesting? He puts that right in there with them talking about those people that glorified Him not as God. And then he goes on and talks about, he says, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. All of that thrown right in there with the same category of they weren't thankful. They did not thank God for who He was and for the fact that He had made provisions for them and so forth. And they changed the glory of God into an image, and the whole chapter there outlines man's rebellion against God. Notice over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Corinthians 4:13, he says, we have in the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. Thanksgiving. Look in chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Second Corinthians 9:11. Being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causes through us thanksgiving to God for the administration of this service, not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. Be ye thankful, he said. Look in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. I'm reading these quickly because of our time, but I don't want to stop and comment. I just want you to get the picture of how many times Paul emphasizes this thing about giving of thanks. As a matter of fact, Ephesians 5 really is kind of a companion verse. Because the next verse we're going to read after what we're reading right now in Colossians is, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Well, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, Paul says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, I know some people say that they're one and the same. I don't believe that, and we're going to look at that next week. Being filled with the Spirit, or week after that, actually. Being filled with the Spirit and being filled with the Word of God, but they're very closely related. But at any rate, right, he says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. The giving of thanks. Look there in Colossians, back in Colossians. I sure wish I was a healer. I'd get rid of all this crouping and crud and coughing and going on, you know, and everything else that's always amazed me that the healers are out there on TV or out in the tent somewhere, and the hospitals are full of people dying. And Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. When we started out the study, I mentioned to you that really verse 9 and 10 were some foundational verses in relation to the purpose of the writing of the book. For this cause, he said, we cease not to pray for you. Verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Doing what? Giving thanks unto the Father. Why? Because He has made us meet. In other words, He's given us everything we needed to be a partaker of the inheritance of the saints in light, where He dwelleth there in the light. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk you in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. And then the verse we started out with, Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, Actually, verse 14. Above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Look down in verse 17. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Just a couple other verses. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. First Thessalonians 5, verse 16, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And he mentions it right in there, quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, and so forth. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 1. I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Now all of those verses, folks, I just read, 15 or 20 of them there, speak to thankfulness. I want to close with one from the Old Testament. Go back to Psalms chapter 100. Because throughout the Bible, there is this theme of mankind. And I just read the ones where we're instructed to be thankful, and there's many more in relation to unthankfulness. In Psalms 100, verse 4, actually there's a couple of verses I want to look here. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving, and into His courts with praise. Be thankful unto Him, and bless His name. Look over in chapter 107, Psalms 107. Verse 21, Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness, and for His wonderful works to the children of men. And let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare His works with rejoicing. And then Psalms 116. Verse 16. Psalms 116:16. O Lord, truly I am Thy servant. I am Thy servant. And the son of thine handmaid, thou hast loosed my bonds. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and will call upon the name of the Lord. You see, folks, this is more than just a statement, you know, off the cuff when he says, be ye thankful. Thankfulness ought to be an attitude of life. It's not something that we just do whenever we bow our head and pray at a meal, which there's nothing wrong with doing that, and thanking God for provisions, all that kind of stuff. But what Paul is pointing to here, like he said, pray without ceasing. Well, if prayer is what people picture it as being, it simply can't be that if you're going to do it all the time. I mean, think about it. How do you pray without ceasing? If it's kneeling and closing your eyes and folding, that kind of thing. Now, there's nothing wrong with that kind of prayer. But prayer is an attitude of life, and so is thanksgiving. Thanksgiving, giving thanks, he says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you're called in one body, and be ye thankful. And you know what? If you don't have anything else to be thankful for, just thank God every day for the Lord Jesus Christ and His gift of salvation at Calvary. Just let it start right there. And then begin to think of all that God has done for us through His Son, Jesus Christ. He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And you know what? Sometimes that very attitude of thankfulness will gender that peace of God ruling in your heart that God tells us we can have. You see, you don't have to have the peace in order to be thankful. Many times the thankfulness will generate the peace, because we begin to look at things through God's eyes in a different perspective. All right, I appreciate you being here tonight, and we'll take up next time in the verse 16.